Good morning. Today's reading is from Acts chapter 21, verse 37, and then chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 22. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live.'"
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. We pray now that you'll be with us as we think about this passage of Scripture, that you will help us understand your word clearly, and that you will soften our hearts that we might be willing to receive it as your word, to submit our lives to you and to live as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's good to be back in Sydney, to have the privilege of visiting churches that support us and pray for us. It's a real joy to be back with you here at Wentworthville. As we do this, though, as we visit churches here in Sydney, it is at times confronting as we're faced with the significant contrasts between the Christian church in Spain and the church here in Sydney. To put it bluntly, the progress of the gospel in Spain can seem so lame and insignificant compared to here in Sydney. Spain has a population of 46 million people, and there's just one bishop for the entire Anglican church in Spain. There's about 25 Anglican churches with an average congregation of less than 15. So this congregation here would be the second largest in the entire Anglican church in Spain, and would represent about a quarter of the entire Anglican church. In the Sydney diocese there's nearly 300 churches, most of them with multiple congregations. There's an archbishop, there's four bishops. What's going on in Spain? The progress seems so slow and so lame at times. We had some well-meaning Christian friends come to visit us and encourage us in the work in Valencia a few years back. And they're only there a few days, but it didn't take long before they said to us, "Man, it's hard yards here. Things are going pretty slowly. You know, over in Latin America, the church is thriving and growing and multiplying, and they need ministers over there. They need people to train and teach people the Bible over there. Have you thought about going there? You know, they speak Spanish there too." I never thought of that. Within 12 months of returning to Spain after our last visit 3 years ago, I was wrestling with these frustrations. We'd had a few hard weeks. And the diocesan synod was coming up, the big assembly meeting of all the Anglican ministers in Spain and a member from each church, congregation. In Spain they have it every 2 years, just because of the cost and the logistics to get everyone together. It's every 2 years. This was coming up, and it wasn't going to be pretty because there were personal conflicts that I'd already been made aware of because letters had been arriving in the mail to the church in Valencia campaigning for their particular agenda. And so even within this little church, there was conflict and it was going to be a fairly unpleasant few days of meetings. So Jodie and I chatted and thought it'd be good to go to Madrid a few days early and just have a day off, have some time off, go to the park, read a book before going into these meetings. And we managed to organise for someone to pick up the children from school in Valencia so Jodie could come with me. And so we both, it's just an hour and a half on the train up to Madrid. We did our language study there, so we know the city. We went to one of our favourite restaurants for lunch. Things were going beautifully, and then my mobile rang. It was the bishop asking if I would preach in the cathedral in Madrid on Saturday evening during the synod proceedings. In 2 days' time. Which, in Spanish culture, is pretty good notice. Because this year, when I went back to Synod, I found out I was preaching at Synod when I opened the order of events for Synod. And there was my name for the following day. So, there is a sense in which if you want these opportunities to be able to share the gospel with that group of people and with the clergy there and key lay people, you've got to do it at short notice or you just don't get to do it. So Jane and I had a brief chat and decided I would, and I spent that afternoon in the hostel writing the sermon. But in God's kindness, the passage that I was given to preach on was God really used to challenge the frustrations I was feeling with how things were progressing in Spain and why we were there and what it was that we were committed to doing. The passage was Acts 21:37-22:22 that we just read. And there are a few things I want to share with you this morning from this passage which I think really helps us see the power of God at work through his word to bring about his good purposes and the spread of the gospel for all nations. And the first thing that we see clearly throughout the book of Acts is the power, this relationship between power, the power of God, and the proclamation of the word. And time again, throughout the book of Acts, you see this progress of the word as it is preached in the power of the Spirit. This expectation set up at the end of the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, part one, that Acts continues on from. In the last chapter, in chapter 24 of Luke, we read how the risen Lord Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be taught in his name, in Jesus' name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." As you move into the book of Acts, the opening chapter continues, re-establishes this same expectation of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem towards the ends of the earth. In verse 8 we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." One of the interests of Luke, the author, is to emphasise the triumph of the word in the face of opposition and difficulty. And throughout the book of Acts, you follow the progress from Jerusalem towards the ends of the earth. In chapter 4, many who heard the message believed. The number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Later on in chapter 6, the word spread. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There's persecution and they're scattered. As they are scattered, they preach the word wherever they go. In chapter 8, and later on in that same chapter, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord, testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So you've got Jerusalem, got them scattered and continuing to preach as they spread throughout Judea and now Samaria towards the ends of the earth. But in the middle of this growth, this progress of the word, was a man named Saul, a Jewish man raised in Jerusalem, obedient to the Lord, jealous for God, and he pursued Christians and had them killed. As we read in verse 20, when the apostle Stephen is killed, Saul is there himself giving approval, keeping watch over the clothes of those who are killing him. But even Saul, with all that he had done, with his fierce opposition to this progress of the word, was not too far gone to receive the grace of God and salvation through Jesus. Saul, the persecutor, would become one who himself would be persecuted as an apostle to the Gentiles. The persecutor becomes the preacher. And the word would continue to grow, now through the ministry and preaching of the Apostle Paul. I think a good question to ask ourselves regularly is, where do we place our confidence in everything that we do as a church? Is the word, is the gospel message that we proclaim, central to what we are on about as a Christian church? I have no doubt there will be temptations to let this shift, to doubt the power of God's word to bring growth, to bring repentance and faith in the lives of hearers. And we've certainly experienced this over in Valencia. We're a small church, and one of our key people, who had been serving, teaching the Sunday school. She'd been a regular Bible reader up the front of church. She'd been meeting one-to-one with Jody and read the Bible and prayed with her for months and months. She invited her boyfriend to move in with her. She had asked me about this more than a year earlier, and we'd talked through what the Bible clearly teaches, and yet she had gone ahead and made that decision. And so I was explaining, had a meeting with our parish council in our home. I was explaining to them that this woman would no longer be reading the Bible up the front of church, and she wouldn't be teaching our children anymore, because she'd very deliberately, knowingly made a decision which is clearly inconsistent with what God teaches us, with what his good design is for marriage, for men and women. In the meeting, one of the older men on parish council responded, giving his suggestion or his advice as to how I should respond to this situation. He said, "Whenever there's a conflict between a person's moral decisions and the Bible, go with the person." See, that was his proposed strategy for how you would grow a Christian church. Avoid any of those conversations where you might challenge the decision someone's making or whether or not they are faithfully following God's instruction to us. You know, avoid those awkward, perhaps uncomfortable conversations where someone's behaviour or decisions are brought into question. And then everyone will be happy and comfortable and more people will come to the church. I think that was the gist of the advice. But it reflects a blatant lack of trust that teaching God's word, teaching the gospel, is how God powerfully works in people's lives. And it's how God brings about repentance and faith. You see this clearly through the book of Acts, as the work of the risen Jesus is seen through the proclamation of the word in the power of the Spirit. It's how the church in Acts was formed and established, and it's how the church continued to grow. And I take it, if that's what we long to see more of, then we will keep preaching the word. And yes, at times it will mean uncomfortable conversations as we spur one another on to love and good deeds, to obedience as disciples of Jesus. One of the great comforts in this passage is that as we do that, Jesus, we're not alone. We see this very close relationship between Jesus and his church. He is with us, working in us and through us. This is the power of God at work in the parish, through the church. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 22, and this is really clear in Paul's description. "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" See, when someone persecutes the Christian church, they are persecuting Jesus. "Why do you persecute me?" So the Lord is with us and suffers with us when we are persecuted. We are not alone. The Christian church in Spain has suffered tremendous persecution, particularly in its recent history during the dictatorship in Spain that began at the end of the Civil War in 1939 and continued through to the mid-70s. Our church in Valencia celebrated its 111th anniversary just a few months ago. And as part of the preparation for that, I did some research on the history of the church. And it is a history of persecution. The church in Valencia was one of the first Protestant churches established in the city, and it had a fantastic location in the middle of the city, with a thriving church, and it had a primary school next door that was also overflowing. It had a great reputation in the local area, in the neighbourhood. But during the Civil War, a bomb fell on the church. The minister was inside, he wasn't killed, but was seriously injured. And the dictator, in his vision to unite Spain under his version of Roman Catholicism, had no interest in allowing this church to be rebuilt. So the school was closed down, and no permission was... the requests to rebuild were rejected, and the progress of the church was crippled in that way. They weren't allowed to rebuild, no money was given, and that situation went on for decades. Eventually they were given a fraction of the value of the land and moved a long way out from the centre and established another church, but decades later. And that is just the tip of the iceberg for what went on during the dictatorship. There's an elderly couple who come to our home each Wednesday for Bible study. Her father was a Baptist minister during these years. He was arrested and put in jail for holding a church meeting. It was illegal. He was arrested and put in jail. This is not that long ago. I mean, his daughter comes to our home each week for Bible study. It's a history of persecution. Jesus says to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" We are not alone when we suffer for our faith. We need to remember that the same power evident in the growth of the gospel from Jerusalem is with us. The same power evident in the extraordinary conversion of this man, Saul, is with us at work through his church. Now, if this is the case, how should we think about persecution when it happens, when we hear about it? Power and persecution. We need to be very clear that persecution is not an indication of the absence of God's power. Our circumstances, difficulties, obstacles to the progress of the gospel are not an indication that God is not at work, or that God is not powerfully at work. I think this passage helps us see this quite clearly. As I was reading through preparing for that first sermon in Madrid, in a context where the church had suffered a lot of persecution, one of the things that jumped out to me was the reaction of the crowd after hearing Paul's words, because the context in the book of Acts is this extraordinary growth of the gospel in spite of opposition. It's grown from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There's all these exciting things happen. There's a story of the conversion of this key persecutor, Saul. He's now preaching. And you read through the passage and it's one of Paul's sermons. He's recounting his conversion story. I reckon he's probably a pretty good preacher. God's clearly been at work and is using him. We've read of thousands being added in one day, including priests placing their trust in Jesus. And so there's an expectation that at the end of this sermon, wondering how many thousand more will be added to those who are being saved. How many priests are going to put their trust in Jesus as a result of this sermon from Paul? That's the expectation. You get to verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." It's the Apostle Paul. When people reject the gospel message, when they reject us because we are Christian, we have good company. We should not be shocked. Yes, God works through his word. Yes, God works through the church. But there will be persecution. There will be opposition. We need not be afraid or caught off guard when that happens. God is sovereign and will fulfill his good purposes according to his plans, according to his timing. I don't think it means, as missionaries, we flock to South America, where the church is growing and thriving, and avoid taking the gospel to places where rejection seems the more common response. The Apostle Paul, they wanted to kill him. No one's yelled that out at the end of a sermon in Valencia yet. It seems, from my observation from afar, that it's getting tougher for Christians in Sydney. The media appears much more aggressive and antagonistic. How will you respond? I mean, there's got to be a temptation to kind of go underground a bit with your Christian faith. It's not so hard to talk about over the cup of coffee at morning tea after the service, I get. But during the week, among friends who are unbelievers, with family, in the workplace, on the bus, will you go quiet? Will you keep trusting God and his power to work, even in the most hardened of hearts like Saul? How will you respond? We have our own challenges in Valencia. Not long ago, just a couple of weeks after the attacks in Manchester, we were leaving church after morning tea, just the last few people, and a neighbour from across the road in the apartment block wandered over. I hadn't met him before, lots of apartment blocks around, lots of neighbours. And he said, "Who's in charge?" I'm thinking, I guess that would be me. And the few people who were there took off to their cars, decided it was time for them to go home. And he said, "I just wanted to let you know, I just saw a Muslim man taking photos of the front of your church building. And when I approached him, he ran away." I've been sharing this story before the events of last week in Barcelona. But what do you do with that? Pop it in the announcements for church the next week? Not great for church growth, I wouldn't think. I wasn't sure what the motive was or what was going on for about 10 days. During those 10 days, my prayer life was fantastic. I had a chat with the owner of a cafe 50 metres from the church doors, just the end of the street, and we know her quite well, and she was telling me that the shop front and big hall next to her cafe is currently on the market for sale for rent, and there was a group of Muslims looking at opening a mosque. And I thought, okay. So the most likely is this Muslim guy was researching the area and, sure, taking some photos of the different churches that are around and getting a feel for the area, but I don't think there was any imminent risk or danger. But the 10 days was a good amount of time for me to revisit these questions about where our confidence lies. Do we trust that God is sovereign, that God is powerful? And will we keep preaching and sharing the news of Jesus? His plans, his good purposes, but we can be involved. See, the book of Acts finishes in chapter 28 with Paul in Rome under house arrest. He's preached the gospel to the Gentiles and is now in a place that, in many ways, in that time period, it's like the ends of the earth. As mentioned in the opening chapter, Paul's there preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ freely and without hindrance. But the end of the book is a little inconclusive. And I think it's because Luke's leaving open this expectation of the continued spread of the gospel, the continued proclamation of the gospel message. until Christ returns. Now, why will we return to Spain to continue serving in Valencia? Because we're in chapter 29 of the book of Acts, which we don't have in our Bibles. But it's that work that continues as the gospel continues to grow, as people hear it and respond in repentance and faith. And we have the privilege of being a part of the action. And so do you here in Wente. It's true for you too, isn't it? See, I think sometimes we think it's harder than what it actually is. I think we underestimate how God can use those small opportunities that we have to be a part of what God is doing in the world. I want to tell you about a young guy called Ryan, only about 20 years old. And he came to Spain, to Valencia, to visit his grandmother. In the same building as his grandmother, there was a guy called Alberto, who grew up Roman Catholic. His marriage failed, though, and the church kicked him out. He was told that God would never forgive him. And he hadn't stepped foot back in the church for many, many years. He had since remarried and moved to Valencia and was living in the same apartment block as Ryan's grandmother. He was a lovely neighbour and helped this elderly woman with changing light bulbs and picking up groceries and handyman jobs around the unit. And so when she mentioned that her grandson was coming to visit, Alberto offered to show him around the city because this elderly lady is a bit too fragile to wander around, jump on off buses and things. And so he did that. Ryan came and they're wandering around the city and they walked through one of the main plazas in the centre of Valencia, and there's, as you'd expect, the big, great, empty Roman Catholic cathedral. And Ryan says to Alberto, "Do you believe in God?" Alberto shares a bit of his experience with the church. Says he still thinks he believes in God, but doesn't want anything to do with church. And Ryan says, "Well, I'm a Christian. I go to an Anglican church in Sydney. There must be an Anglican church in Valencia. You should find it." Ryan finishes his visit, goes back to Sydney. That's the end of that for a couple of weeks. And then Alberto is walking home, having run an errand. For some reason, he took a slightly different route and just walked two streets parallel home. As he walks down and looks up, there's a sign outside our church building, Comunión Anglicana, Anglican Communion. He thinks, it's an Anglican church. Ryan told me I should go to an Anglican church. And he kept walking home. Turns out his home was about 200 metres from our church. 2 weeks later, he arrived at church and came in and, to his surprise, was met by yet more friendly Australians. He came up for communion after a few weeks of joining us at church and spoke to me after the service. He was in tears and he said, I need you to tell me if I've done the right thing or not coming up for communion, because the priest told me God would never forgive me." About a year later, Alberto stood up in front of the church and shared his testimony, was confirmed as a member of the church. He's someone that God brought along, but the reason for sharing the story, Ryan, and that 2-minute conversation he had as they walked past the cathedral, is how Alberto ended up walking the doors of our church. I don't even know who Ryan is. Is there a Ryan here today? There's a Ryan in an Anglican church somewhere in Sydney who God used to bring Alberto to know him personally. and to know forgiveness through Jesus and confidence of eternal life. And you don't know what conversations you may be able to have this week that are like that, that you might think are insignificant, that you may not even see how God uses. Ryan doesn't know how God used that conversation. I mean, it'd be great, wouldn't it, in heaven, just to be sitting on the sideline and seeing, sideline's not a football game, is it? Just to be sitting and observing as Ryan and Alberto they'll meet each other in heaven. But you think about all the people you'll come into contact with this week and the opportunities you will have just to make a comment, to mention your faith, to offer to pray for someone who's having a hard time. See, I think as we think about what it means to get amongst what God is doing in the world, we perhaps by default think of standing on a box on a street corner with a Bible preaching to the crowd in the mall, rather than realising there are so many different ways and opportunities that we have that God can use to draw people to himself. We need to remember that and be looking for those opportunities, be bold in thinking about how we can be a part of someone coming into contact with the church family, growing in their understanding of who God is and what he's done for them. See, God is adding to those who are saved as people respond to that good news about Jesus, but they need to hear the message. Are you a part of the action? Get amongst it. Jesus is alive. He has all authority. And through the preaching of his word in the power of the Spirit, the kingdom is growing. It continues growing throughout the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of your word to bring people to repentance and faith. That gospel message that was proclaimed, that formed churches in that initial period, as we read during the book of Acts, that same message that continues to spread and grow. We thank you for bringing us to understand it and place our trust in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you work through people like us, through conversations like that brief conversation Ryan had with Alberto. We pray that you will give us a longing to see more people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And so in our interactions with people, in our conversations, give us an enthusiasm to seek out those brief moments, those brief comments, and use us to bring more people into your kingdom. As we think of the many people moving into the units that are being built around this area in Wentworthville, we pray that in your mercy you'll use this church to be connecting with these new families and to be offering them the hope and good news of eternal life. We pray for the many people in Valencia and Spain who don't know you, and the many who do not know a Christian who knows you personally, who can share with them about Jesus, bring people into their life, raise up more workers for this harvest, so that this progress that appears so lame and slow might one day be flourishing and growing. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his honour and glory. Amen.